Good to be with you. My name is Jez. Let me add my welcome. I don't know how your day's been, or your week, or your life, but if it's anything like mine, it's really busy, really hectic, really crazy. And so it's good, isn't it, to take this time to pause and to be able to reflect and hopefully do that deeply. And we're going to be reflecting on things about ourselves, things about Jesus, things that Jesus himself says we actually need help to understand properly. So I'm going to pause before I go any further and ask that God would actually do that for us. Join me as I pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this space that is warm and dry and safe. Thank you that we can take this time to reflect, something that we don't do very well very often. And so as we come to reflect on the events of 2,000 years ago, as we reflect on the words of Jesus, would you please give us ears to hear them, hearts to receive them? Would you give us wills that would respond to them well? Might you even give us joy? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, across this weekend, we are digging into the theme of freedom, because the event of Easter frees us to live the life that we were made for. Freedom is a beautiful thing that every single one of us pursues, because true freedom is actually bound up in what it means to be truly human. But as we talk about freedom generally as a community, what's the popular understanding of it? It's something like this, isn't it? Free to do what I like and free to like what I do. Freedom to just do what I like and like what I do. It's thought about as throwing off any restrictions or constraints, anything that would get in the way of me pursuing pleasure, something that's going to bring me joy. But is freedom the absence of restrictions? Well, actually, it doesn't take long and a little bit of thought to work out, no, it can't be that. True freedom can't simply be the absence of restriction, because it would make it impossible or impossible to love, make it incompatible with love. See, is the relationship of two lovers most free to flourish with or without restrictions around that relationship? Is that relationship, if it's to grow in trust and intimacy and affection and stability, is that going to happen with or without restrictions? Of course it's going to need restrictions. It's going to need the restriction of exclusivity to be faithful to that partner. It's going to need the restriction of service, thinking about the other before myself. All love relationships, romantic, family, or friendship, require that certain freedoms be given up in order that that relationship might flourish. And so true freedom isn't simply the absence of restrictions, but rather the presence of the right ones. Restrictions that will actually liberate us to be everything that we were made for, that we're intended for. Like a fish. Is it most free when it's in the fish tank that I used to own in my bedroom as a kid, or when it decides, I've had enough of the restriction of this water, I'm hopping out of here onto this guy's bedroom floor? Flip, flap, 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 limp. A fish is most free, is it not, when it is constrained, when it is restricted to the environment for which it was made? Or what about authority? We like to think that freedom is going to come when I throw off the authority that is over me, whether that's my parents or my teachers, whether that's my boss or the road rules, whatever it might be. We like to think that that will bring freedom, but actually authority is not the problem. Corrupt or incapable authority is the problem. See, a 10-year-old child who's packed his bags, ready to run away from home because his parents wouldn't let him watch an M-rated movie. That's as far as I got from running away from home, but couldn't watch an M-rated movie. Is this kid going to be most free when he's out on the streets as his own boss or under the roof of his loving parents? It's not the absence of authority that brings freedom. The Bible says that's not true, but actually getting yourself under the right authority. So the question is my master seeking my good? And more than that, is my master wise to know my good in all the complexities of life? And more than that, is my master powerful enough to achieve my good? That brings us to Jesus. And in particular, his dying words that sum up true freedom. Have a look at those words with me. They're on your sheet if you don't have a Bible. Verse 30 of chapter 19. Three little English words that we can skate over so quickly. Look at them with me. He says, "It is finished." The dying words of Jesus 2,000 years ago. So what do they mean? Well, if you were standing near enough to the cross 2,000 years ago to hear those words, what might you have thought Jesus meant? Maybe that his life was finished because he was about to die. Maybe that his unjust ordeal was finished, because in the previous chapter of this account, we actually find that the Roman ruler found him not guilty, and yet he was executed anyway. Or maybe it was his humiliation that was finished. Crucifixion was the most humiliating way, the most drawn-out way to kill a person. Here is Jesus hung up, stripped naked, and his mother is present. Maybe that's what's finished. Or maybe it's something else. Maybe it's the cry of defeat. It's finished. This battle that I was trying to, I've lost. Well, the good news is we don't have to guess as to the meaning of those final words, because the Bible actually interprets them for us. And we find that these final words are far from the last words of a defeated man, but actually a cry of victory. Actually, a cry of an accomplishment of freedom. Now, when you think about dying words, about freedom, you can't but help but think of Braveheart, yeah? I know that movie is kind of almost 20 years old now, but it's such a classic that probably most of us are familiar with Mel Gibson's heroic final words, freedom, yeah? It's a wonderful moment. The words of Jesus are like that, but actually far more profound. And actually far more historical. See, as beautiful as that moment is, it's a Hollywood moment. We don't have any evidence of the final words of William Wallace, the rebel who's trying to free his nation from the oppressive English rule. But what we have in these accounts of Jesus that we're reading, we actually see there, if you've got a Bible, you'll see it in verse 35, that the man who is recording them was there. He's an eyewitness to these things. And so if you've thought that things about Jesus are myth and legend and make-believe, what we're dealing with is actually unfolding events in history. But more than that, because this isn't just some ancient piece of journalism, he tells you that the reason he's recorded this is that you might believe, that you might actually understand what is happening on the cross truly. And by doing so, get Jesus, you might get freedom, you might get life. It's the purpose that these accounts have been recorded. And so, it is finished. What is finished? What freedom has been accomplished? I want to take you through two things. Freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the penalty of sin. And I know that sounds like a downer right up, but there's no way of understanding the good about this Friday until we understand the evil that led to it. Two things: freedom from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. Let's start with that first one, freedom from the power of sin, by actually coming back to some of Jesus' previous words in chapter 8 of this account. And so if you've got a Bible, flick to chapter 8. We'll look at verse 31. If you don't, they'll come up on the screen for us. So this is prior to Jesus finding himself dying on a cross. And we find there a conversation between Jesus and some fellow Jews. Pick it up in verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then the truth, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So Jesus is offering freedom to some fellow Jews 2,000 years ago. Notice their response. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say you will set us free?" Now, can you see what they're saying? What are you doing offering us freedom if we're not slaves? You only offer freedom to people who are enslaved. Now, if it was even possible to confuse Jesus, the all-knowing Son of God, then this must have been one of those moments. Because Jesus knew his nation's history. And actually, it's very hard to think of a moment when the nation of the Jews, Israel, was not enslaved by a foreign power. It began with the Egyptians, then the Assyrians, and the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks. And then when this conversation is taking place, there is no king on the throne of Israel. Rather, it is Caesar, the Roman emperor, who is ruling over these people. We've never been slaves of anyone. That's like walking up to an indigenous Australian and them saying, "We've never been oppressed." Jesus must be scratching his head. Now, maybe what they're talking about is we personally have never been under lock and chain. We personally actually enjoy quite a bit of freedom. We can go to our temple. We can worship the way that we want to. Maybe that's what they're talking about. But notice then that their understanding about freedom is external. Focuses on the externals. But before we move on, what about us? What about our community? If you went down to Terrigal today, what would you have seen? Probably hundreds, maybe thousands of people enjoying some autumn sun, finally. Hundreds of people, holidaymakers, enjoying Terrigal as the place that they had freedom of choice to choose. Enjoying the freedom of finance to afford it. You probably would have found people, I've done this before, I don't know about you, doing laps around Terrigal as you walk because you can't choose which restaurant or cafe you're going to eat in. The problem we have of freedom of choice. Then actually, by the time you do find the restaurant, 10, 15 minutes later, you still have an order because of the freedom of choice on the menu. They're the kind of people down in Terrigal. Imagine Jesus walks into one of those cafes today and he says, "Let me set you free." What would the response probably be? "Are you serious? Like, have a look. Things are going pretty well. Don't you think you kind of need to go to North Korea where there's oppression, or to a less democratic nation than ours?" Some people might say, "Oh, freedom, yeah. Free me from my job, I hate it. Free me from my financial debt, I'm drowning it. Free me from this sickness, yeah. But notice, as we think about freedom, we too think about the externals, the circumstances that we're in. But Jesus, he's about to bring it inward, awkwardly, uncomfortably close. Jesus responds, verse 34. He replied, "Very truly I tell you." Now, Jesus doesn't say that before everything that he says. And though everything that he says is true, he puts this in as an exclamation, uppercase, "Listen, what I'm about to say is really really important. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, that's interesting for at least two reasons. Firstly, it's not how we generally think about slavery. Because Jesus is talking about the deepest kind of slavery that is not physical, that is not political or economical, but spiritual, actually unseen. And secondly, it's interesting because that's not the way we generally think about sin. Now, most people don't want to think about sin at all. But if we do, we think about sin as maybe an action that we do. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Jesus actually says sin is a power. He actually personifies it as a master, one who has rule and dominion, one who oppresses, one who commands. Sin, according to Jesus, is a whole lot more terrifying than what we like to think. So what lies at the heart of this slavery to sin? It's simply this. Sin's power over us is because it separates us from God. It breaks our relationship with our God who is good, who is generous, who is love, who is our life. And so Jesus says that sin runs deeper than just our actions and has its roots in a wrong relationship with God. And you get a hint of that in the next verse, verse 35, with the image that he uses. He says, "Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin," which is everyone. But a slave doesn't actually belong to the family. Now, he's using the image of God's family here. And so everyone who sins is a slave to that sin. And every slave is outside of relationship with God, of the family of God. And you know, there is a freedom that this brings us. But it's free to live a life that we weren't made for. Free to live a life that will actually kill us. The only thing we're free to do is live with ourselves at the center rather than God. The only thing we are free to be is like the fish who finds itself on the carpet, gasping for air before it eventually goes limp. There is the guts of the power sin has over us, that it would cut us off from our good God. But having done that, sin then diminishes and destroys our lives. See, we become slaves to the very things we think will win us freedom. A couple of examples. Money. We think that if I have enough money, that will actually afford me the free life. And so my life's pursuit is to chase money so that I'd have the free life. But actually that doesn't work, because the more I have, the more I buy, the more debt that I go into, the more that I've got to earn to get myself out of debt. It's this enslaving power. What about partying? I thought partying hard would bring me the free life, the good life. Except the high that I once enjoyed is not as high. And to actually get the high that I used to enjoy, I've got to do a whole lot more. You know, a cocaine addict didn't start with cocaine. It might have been smoking, to marijuana, to ecstasy. But this enslaving power, where the low actually gets lower. Or lying. You think that lying might actually free you from enslaving situations. And yet, as we lie, we've got to continue to lie to cover up our lies so that people wouldn't know that we're a liar. We get entangled in this power of sin. We've decided that the boundaries God has called us to live in are instead barriers that are robbing us from our joy, that is a killjoy. And that I've got to scale these barriers if I'm going to have the free life. So we do that. But the only thing we find is a sin who is a master who enslaves us. Now, it's often at this point that people protest. A slave to sin? What are you talking about? I'm a good person. That's not me. Which is pretty much what these Jews said to Jesus. Did you see it? Back there in verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Now, Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation Israel, a man that we find in the Bible thousands of years actually did have a restored relationship with God, did enjoy that. But these guys thought that simply because of their heritage, their lineage that can be traced back to this man, they were okay with God. The rituals that they had to perform, they made them right with God. They weren't slaves to sin. They weren't spiritual slaves. In fact, if there were spiritual slaves, they were these other nations, these non-Jewish people. They might be the spiritual slaves. But what about us? I'm an Australian. I'm a good citizen. I'm a good person. If you were to weigh up my deeds, I'm sure that the good would outweigh the bad. And I think it's a little bit ironic that the average person thinks that they are better than the average person. But actually, whilst we cling to things like, well, I haven't done any of those big sins. I haven't murdered. I haven't raped. Okay, if there are spiritual slaves, then that's for those people, not me. And yet, this demonstrates the subtlety of our slavery to sin, the deception of sin as a master. See, there is no greater slave than the one who doesn't know it. The slave who says, no, what are you talking about? I'm fine, I'm free, I have the power to change my circumstances. I determine my fate. What are you talking about? There's no shackles, and even if there were, I could get out of them. If that person really is in shackles, that's a powerless person. But the slave who says, yes, I'm powerless. I'm enslaved. There's nothing I can do to get out of this. Help. That is the person who has the beginnings of powerful hope. The person who says, yes, I am a slave to sin. Even though I try really hard to do what I know I should do, I always eventually fail in it. Why is that? Because we're enslaved. Yeah, I know I have not lived with God at the center of my life. I've set my own priorities. Why is that? Because we're enslaved. So how do we get out? Who would get us out of this subtle, deceptive, miserable slave of sin? Verse 36. Jesus says, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." You'll be really free. You thought you were free. You think you're okay. No. If the Son sets you free, then you really will be free. Jesus makes himself the key to our freedom from this master of sin. See, he is the Son of God who has always remained in his Father's house because he has never rebelled. He lived a life that you and I have not lived, never throwing off God's authority, never wanting to or actually going outside of his bounds. And so he is the Son who is powerful and able to overcome the slave master of sin. He is able to rescue us from our miserable master of sin. How does he do it? The the same way that he frees us from the penalty of sin. That second thing that Jesus' final words tell us we're freed from. See, if the power of sin is to be defeated, then the penalty for sin must be paid. Because our sin doesn't just separate us from God. It doesn't just diminish and destroy our lives. It actually makes us debtors to God. Our sin is actually a theft against God, but the problem is it is an amount that we have no hope of repaying. Our sins have a cost and someone must pay. See, what good would it be if Jesus the Son, the Liberator, came in to rescue us from under this master of sin, frees us, brings us back to God, only for us to find a king that we've committed treason against, a judge who must judge us because he's just. He cannot let evil go unpunished. What good would that freedom be? If the power of sin is to be defeated, then its penalty, its consequences must be paid, which is what Jesus says he does, exactly what he does. How does he do it? Well, he says he does it by drinking the cup. Drinking the cup. If you've got a Bible, you'll see that in chapter 18, verse 11. If you don't, that's okay. Let me describe what's happening. It's last night, Thursday night, the eve of Jesus' death. He's in a garden. Soldiers come to arrest him, and one of his disciples, Peter, pulls out a sword to try and prevent this. But what does Jesus say? He says, "Put your sword away. Must I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So Jesus is determined to actually be arrested. He's determined to find himself on the cross. He's determined that he might do this so that he drinks the cup. Now, what is the cup? Well, when you track back through the Bible, you find that it's actually a metaphor. A metaphor for God's holy wrath, his anger at our sin. Not an uncontrolled anger. God doesn't get overcome by his emotions. He doesn't lose it. One of the problems we have when we think, when we read about God's anger is we project our anger to God. And we know that we get angry over pretty petty things. We let our emotions overcome us. That is not the anger of God. Rather, his wrath is a controlled, measured response to our rebellion. It's fierce and it's deadly. Yet on the cross, the cup of God's wrath, full to the top with hell itself, provoked by all of our sin, past, present, future, was willingly poured out by God the Father on his Son, who willingly not just sipped it, didn't just taste it, but finished it down to the dregs. What was finished when we hear the cry of Jesus? God's need to punish the one who has trusted in Jesus, who has trusted that Jesus was hanging there as their substitute, as actually the man who had lived a perfect life that we haven't lived, as the man who was dying a death in our place. See, Jesus became a slave to sin to free those who had been enslaved by it. His eternally perfect relationship with his Father was smashed, so that we might come back into relationship with our God. He bore the penalty for our sin so that we don't have to. Friends, the cross is central to your freedom to release you from captivity. The cross frees us from the power and penalty of sin, We remember that this Good Friday. But the cross then frees us to live completely new lives, that we remember that are marked by Jesus' resurrection, we remember on Sunday. See, you cannot have the freedom to live the life we were made for unless we've first been freed from slavery that is killing us, that is robbing us of the life we were made for. But before we get to Easter Sunday, before we celebrate the new life of Jesus coming back to life, never to die again, let me finish with two ways that this freedom won by Jesus on the cross works itself out in everyday life. Two of just many ways. Firstly, the death of Jesus, his final words, "It is finished," brings freedom and confidence to face God, which is what makes Christianity completely unique amongst the other world religions. See, by putting your trust in Jesus, your acceptance before God depends on Him, not you, not your efforts, not your scorecard. But other religions are essentially about what you must do to kind of come back into this relationship with God and what you must continue to do to maintain this relationship. Do enough, don't do this, so that at the end of your life, hopefully, you've done enough to be accepted by God. This just brings despair and anxiety when you fail. But Christianity is about what God has done for you. He has done what you were not able to do, what I was not able to do. This brings comfort and confidence because we continue to fail. See, Jesus, He frees us from the power of sin if you put your trust in Him. But it doesn't mean that we're freed from the presence of sin yet. One day we will be. But a Christian continues to sin. But sin's power cannot separate us from God anymore. We continue to need His forgiveness, but as His children, as those who have been restored to relationship with Him. This is completely liberating. To not just hope, but to know that God has forgiven you, that God has accepted you in spite of everything that you have done, in spite of anything you might do, it is completely freeing to have a Savior who has done it for us. See, if coming back into relationship with God, if coming back into His family doesn't depend on me, then remaining in it doesn't either. Our freedom doesn't depend on us. The cross says, continue to look away from yourself and to Jesus, to the Son who has set us free. Christianity is about amazing grace. How sweet the sound, as we sang earlier. But how'd you go with the second line? That saved a wretch like me. That was actually, that hymn was written by a man who used to be a slave trader, who actually bought and sold human beings as slaves, who was actually very free in what he did until he realized he was a slave to sin, until he realized he needed Jesus to forgive him. Friends, Good Friday is good news for those who acknowledge that they are wretched slaves, slaves who need help. Secondly, and finally, this freedom, it is finished, comes to us despite our external circumstances. See, it's possible that you've come here tonight. You might have heard that we're calling it freedom, free to live the life that you were made for, thinking, yes, I want to be freed from sickness. I want to be freed from debt, all sorts of things. And yet you hear that Jesus is offering you a completely different freedom, an inner one, from your slavery to sin. Don't feel ripped off. Let me try and point out the beauty of this freedom. It's that the external circumstances of our lives, of this world, cannot touch this freedom. Cancer cannot take it away. Depression cannot take it away. Yeah, unemployment can't touch it. A job that you hate, a marriage that is hard, a family that is broken cannot rob you of this freedom. You see, one day Jesus will restore this broken world entirely. He will fix it at its core, physically, mentally, emotionally, relationally. It'll be fixed politically, economically, environmentally. Everything about our reality will be healed. And you can know this for sure because of the events we remember on Sunday. That Jesus came back to life, a whole newness of life. That day is coming. That world is coming. That life is coming for the person who has been freed. Yet in the meantime, the presence of sin and all its consequences remain. Life is broken. Life is hard. But by trusting in Jesus, you are liberated from the penalty, from the power of your sin. You are actually free to have joy. Joy. Not shallow happiness that kind of rides the roller coaster of life and changing situations, but a deep-seated joy. So that no matter what is happening in your world, in your life, you have the joy of relationship with the God that you were made for. Real, vibrant relationship. You have the peace that your sin against God has been dealt with, has been forgiven. You have amazing joy that comes in this freedom. You know, Jesus says very clearly that there are only two masters, only two authorities. God, the one that we're made for, but have run from, and sin that enslaves us, that kills us. Which means, according to Jesus, there's actually only two categories of people here tonight. Have you been freed from the master of sin? Have you experienced what it is to be forgiven and in relationship with God? Is that a reality for you? Do you have confidence that you're no longer a slave? Or are you resting on your heritage, your upbringing, your education, the good family that you've raised, the good job that you work, avoiding these? Don't you see? You're a slave to sin. That is the nature of sin, that it blinds us to ourselves. Have you reached that point of crying out for help? Now, some of you might be hearing this kind of stuff for the very first time. I hope that there's a whole bunch of you. We have people checking things out, Jesus out every week. And if that's you, can I encourage you to pursue these things further? Can you see what's at stake? These things are massive. They're of eternal significance. Would you come to life that you heard Dan speak about? I have the privilege of being part of that and to see people wrestle with the evidence, the concrete evidence for the things of Jesus. to then see the pieces fit together, how actually life only works. We were made for Jesus. Come along. Check it out. Wrestle with some of the evidence for yourself, the original documents. We've got these for you at the info desk up the back, a little account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection recorded by a man named Luke. It's called The Search. What are you searching for? Read the things of Jesus for yourself as an adult. Many people grow up hearing about Jesus, hearing the schoolyard. Read him. See what he's on about. But the second camp of people, for those of you who have reached that point of realizing you're a slave, who have cried out for help and have been freed by the Son, let's remember tonight, every day, but particularly this night, let's remember with gratitude and worship the cost that our freedom came at. The cost willingly borne by our God who loves you. Who loves you so much that he would give up his Son. That he would die in your place to win you back. To bring you back into your family forever. How about I pray that that might be true for us? Father God, we thank you for your love, that understanding the events of Easter rightly, we see that every drop of Jesus' blood was crying out, I love you. Thank you for freeing us from what we had no hope of getting out of. Thank you for showing us the need that we're in. For those of us here who are not convinced, who have questions, who are intrigued, please would you show them these things clearly. For those of us that you have rescued, might we live with gratitude. Might we live lives that are worthy of the love that you've shown us in the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for laying down your life for us. Thank you for the freedom that we enjoy that can never be taken from us. Amen.